But I pray as we come to this third part in our series on friendship, would you pray with me? Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can open up your word now. We also thank you for the incredible testament that those two baptisms were to your saving grace. Father, thank you for Mark, thank you for Nick, and I ask that you might continue to strengthen them, that you might continue to grow them in love for you, that they demonstrate Christ-likeness in all that they do. And so I pray now that as we've had all this excitement, we can now turn to your word and just focus in for a few moments now and consider what it is your word has to teach us about friendship, and particularly of how we express affection with one another in such a way that we actually need, so that we can grow in love and good deeds, but also so we can be directed back to the greatest love of all, which was shown in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I can remember the night very, very well. It was so I used to work for Optus, and I had to work Boxing Day, like early, because I had the sales and stuff. And so I came back down to Sydney on Christmas night, and it was really, really late, and I'd grabbed a Slurpee from the 7-Eleven, and I was sitting there with a friend, and I was just sitting there waiting, basically just to make myself tired enough to go to bed. I didn't really want to go to bed. I didn't really want to go to work the next day. All beside the point. What happened was that Robbie Williams' Angels came on the TV. Now, for you understand this, there's a bit of a backstory about me and Robbie Williams. I loved to sing Robbie Williams and enjoy some of his songs. He's a fantastic artist. He's actually incredibly gifted. When I was thinking about this, I went back and listened to a couple of his songs. He's incredible. Like, he's quite good. I was surprised. Anyway, Angels came on. And during high school, a friend and I actually both enjoyed Robbie Williams. We both enjoyed the OC. We had these bonds together of particular things. And so I gave him a call. I called him up and I sang through the phone the chorus. Unfortunately, his mum was the one that got the voicemail that I left, and she, listening to the voicemail when we had a bit of an issue a few years back, felt the need to go to my friend and say, "Now, it's become very clear to me what's going on. You see, the other Christmas when Vic and Brett had to go home, was it actually because he acknowledged his love for you and you rejected him?" I thought it was a leap, but I get sort of where she's coming from. And actually, some of you might have even been thinking the same sort of thing. Yeah, I heard it. Yeah, Lucas, hey. And that's where I want us to think a little bit about that tonight. Because culturally, we have so attached these concepts of intimacy and affection to sexuality and our expression of sexuality that a sexual relationship is the place for intimacy. And it's not just culturally, because Christianly, we might have adopted a similar view. And so not only is sort of family, as we've been thinking about when it comes to friendship, the center due to allegiance and time, the lack thereof that we have, but also marriage becomes the epitome. We've sort of so idolized the love of Eros, the romantic love, as sort of the greatest love of all, and the only place for intimacy to be expressed, that affection can't find its expression anywhere else. But what we've seen when we've looked at friendship over these last few weeks is that our hearts actually demand to discover, choose, and build good friends that share allegiance, affection, and action. What we've done so far, where we've been so far, is that we've seen our design creates this demand. We actually are designed in such a way that demands that we have these friends. And allegiance, we saw last week, is discovered, but then must be chosen. It can be good or it can be bad. It can be based on good or bad things. And there is also a greatest allegiance. And we've been using Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 to 12. That's why we just watched that little video, to show us where allegiance, affection, and action come in. And I mentioned last week that some of us don't have friendships based on what we've been looking at. Some of us just don't. It's plain. Some of us have lots of companions and associates. And we've had the Venn diagram. I should have checked what Venn means. I wanted to know last week. Anyway, our Venn diagram. People love Venn diagrams, I've been told. Some do, anyway. This is what we've been looking at, because the three together make friendship. But let's just say we take one away. We have just allegiance and affection. We've got supporters. You're just simply supporters. You take another one away, you just make affection and action. We've just got buddies. You're happy to go out and do stuff together, and you have a sort of care for each other, but there's no real purpose to it. And then finally, action and allegiance, your colleagues. It's like being at work together. There's no real affection, there's no real care for one another. If you only have two of the three, you've got companions, associates, allies,
supporters, buddies, colleagues, but you're not true friends. Tonight we're going to look at affection, that shared and purposeful expression of passion, physical intimacy, and pain. We're going to see these three things tonight. And we're going to link it through, as I've been doing, through Ecclesiastes 4. Because in verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 4, to be up on the screen, we see it says, also, after detailing that two is better than one, also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? We've established there's a problem with being alone. And there is if you're alone in this sort of circumstance. And actually right here what we witness is sort of a purposeful closeness, don't we? That is expressed in a bodily fashion. So affected that we affect. That's affection. I asked in, I think week one, I asked if who would you be comfortable to stand naked in front of? I have a little confession to make. Just then before the baptism, we won't go into it, but... Some of you might be too comfortable to stand naked in front of too many people. And that wasn't me just then, I promise you. I didn't realize that was coming. But there's an intimacy to being to this description. And that's not talking about literally standing naked. It's talking about being open, completely emotionally open with another, complete openness and trust. A purposeful expression of the intimate emotional openness. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Experience between individuals who trust one another. Witnessing as we have been, friendship emerged through the scriptures, reveals that this is part of it. It emerges through as we go and to see it in different spots, but it also emerges through examples. And today's example I called the biblical Frodo and Sam. Yeah? Some of you are clicking onto why I might call them the biblical Frodo and Sam. When I say Jonathan and David, and I'm going to explain that as we go through the story. We will see as the story progresses why I've called them that. But it will reveal to us maybe more about our cultural hang-ups. And then help us draw affection back into friendship, I hope. And so what we're going to do is we're going to initially just sort of tell the story. So open up 1 Samuel chapter 18. Everybody, in your Bibles, it's not going to be up on the screen. So 1 Samuel chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you. We're going to go through the story of this friendship. And then we're going to jump back into it to have a look at the affection stuff. So grab your Bibles and have a look. Firstly, let's get a bit of context. 1 Samuel 18. What's happened? Saul is king of Israel. He's been made king, and the Philistines are a bit of an issue at the moment. And one of the biggest, baddest Philistines there ever was, does anybody know his name? Goliath, one of Micah's favorite stories. I used to have to tell it to him every night. Yes, Goliath. Who killed Goliath? David. David and Goliath is the chapter just before. We've seen this incredible feat of David as he sort of represents a Christ-like figure in this moment, and he defeats the giant Goliath. What Saul doesn't know at this point, though, is that not Saul's king, but the Lord has chosen David to be king. David has been anointed as the king, the Lord's choice. And this stuff's really important as background. Because we can't just pluck this stuff out and do whatever we want with it. We have to actually understand that. And what we get in verses 1 to 4 is the first meeting between Jonathan and David. These two friends, Frodo and Sam, we're going to see them right now in this first meeting. Read it with me. Verse 1. After David had finished talking with Saul, so he's defeated the giant and he's come in here and he's talking to Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. First, what do we see? If you're here with us last week, we've witnessed that discovery of a friendship, haven't we? Became one in spirit with him. And this is actually a unique little phrase. But we can see similarity with the concept of clinging, can't we? That uniting word, a fusing at the level of heart and mind. There is an inseparable devotion at this point, an allegiance. So much so that, what did it describe? He loved him as he loved himself. And I want to come back to that phrase because it's repeated as we saw. And it's actually repeated later in this story too. And then they share in a covenant, a promise, a commitment, that they have oaths for this as well later. And finally, verse 4 shows the depth of this loyal love. Because what he does is he takes off his robe, he takes off his tunic. And the way it's written, it says, and also, and as far as, and even his sword, and even his belt. It's not just saying just these, it's showing the depth to which he's devoting himself to David at this point. Sorry, I just wanted to check, somebody just fell over. And so that's where we're seeing an incredible thing. And not only that, he's actually giving over the sort of, it seems, the throne at this point, because Jonathan's in line to be the king, isn't he? And here David is the one that the Lord has chosen. A purposeful expression of passionate connection. And we see allegiance and affection uniting at this point, don't we? And this only deepens as the friendship continues. David and Jonathan, they're going to fight side by side. They're going to fight with the Lord at their center, what we were talking about last week, with a sworn allegiance to one another. And affection will be expressed more and more clearly as we go. We've already caught a bit of a glimpse of it. But jump to chapter 19, verse 1 with me. Chapter 19, verse 1. It says, Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very... Hang on. Something's obviously changed, because before he wouldn't let David leave his side. Something has changed. Look at 18 verse 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David, but he had left Saul. Not only that, David's popularity has been rising. He's been winning battles. He's been going out. The people love him. Saul's daughter loves him. They all love him. And at the same time as loving him, they're rejecting Saul. And so what he's done is he tried putting him at the front lines. Why do you put him at the front lines? To get killed. He then even gets him to marry one of his own daughters, hoping that the Philistines might not like that and he can send him out and he might get killed. But David just doesn't stop, because the Lord is at his side and he keeps going. But there is a tension shown here for this friendship. And this often happens with friendships. There's a tension to the commitment Jonathan has to David. Verse 1 and verse 2 of that chapter, it's quite interesting. It magnifies the fact that he is his son, Saul's son. It says it twice. And then when he goes to David, verse 2, and warns him, my father Saul is looking for... He doesn't need to say these things. So what are we seeing? A conflict coming into this. So then what happens is Jonathan speaks well of David with Saul. He tries to convince him. Saul promises not to kill David. He says, yeah, sure, man, I'm not going to kill him. But then an evil spirit from the Lord comes upon Saul, and Saul tries to kill David. He throws a spear at him while he's playing his little harp. And David flees. At this point, Jonathan still doesn't know any of this has gone on. And he meets with David, and they find a way to see if Saul is trying to kill, because Jonathan will not believe this. He can't believe that this is what his dad's doing. And at the end of all this little thing with a little boy and an arrow and all these different things, this is what happens in chapter 20. I know we've raced through it, but we need to get the story. Chapter 20, verse 16 and 17. Chapter 20, verses 16 and 17. They see that they need to figure out what's going on. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him. Because why? He loved him as he loved himself. David doesn't show up to the festival. Something's gone wrong. Saul loses it. Jonathan tells David this is what's happening. And then they're united at the end of chapter 20, verse 41. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever. And David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. What an undivided friendship. Like, founded on allegiance to the service of the Lord. We saw that very clearly at the end then, didn't we? Shown in purposeful affection right throughout. Can you see why I might call this the biblical Sam and Frodo story of the Bible? Because these two, and at the end there, people have taken that kiss and that stuff and the robes coming off. There's more here, surely, they think. You can understand why in our day, in our culture, people perceive a homosexual relationship being either written out of the text or written into the text sort of subtly. And I mentioned that people suggested a similar thing about Naomi and Ruth last week. But what does that say of our view? I think that speaks more about our view. Because it isn't only the pro-homosexual interpreters that suggest it or feel it. We feel it a bit too. You felt it a bit with my story. Let's be real. And so we miss it. We miss the significance of the affection shared here. The people, all people, no matter your sexual attraction, are capable of deep and affectionate friendships. In fact, we need them. And perhaps that's why we feel a little bit of the discomfort, because we have that need and we just don't get it. We miss, at this point though, the potential for affection, a deep emotional connection that finds expression. Return with me to 1 Samuel 18. I said we were going to jump back. So jump back to 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 to 4. We're going to think about emotional connection through these verses. Firstly, this whole chapter is about love. It is. It's about love, but love in the sense of loyalty. Jonathan, verses 1 and 3, loves. Later on, Michael, it's good, I'll keep going. Michael, verses 20 to 28, also loved David. And then finally, all Israel and Judah loves David. We see it's all about love. But Jonathan's deeper. As he loved himself, he loved. And that's said three times throughout this story. Think about the inseparable devotion there. And then I'm going to come back and talk a bit more about the language of one in spirit later. But that adds to that too, doesn't it? And then what do we see? We see them actually taking joy together at times. We see them grieve together, stand for each other, emotionally affected by what's going on in each other's lives. They have an emotional connection, don't they? An openness that extends from a deep, deep trust. There's incredible trust in this relationship. There's love, there's loyalty that finds expression physically. You can't divide these two. And the Proverbs points actually in the opposite direction, in terms of explaining disconnection. I want to read you a couple of them. Proverbs 26, 18 to 19. Like a maniac shooting flaming arrows of death is one who deceives their neighbor and says, I was only joking. Now you tell me that this couldn't be pulled straight out of the Guide to Friendship in Australia. Like seriously, let's just bag that person out until they want to die. No, man, I was only joking. No, there's an emotional disconnect in that, because I'm not saying you can't show affection that way. I've got lots of friends that show affection exactly that way. They call me Stinky Boris, for example. Yes, you. But there's an emotional connection there, and I understand that he's doing that, but not always. Are you really showing affection? Or are you emotionally disconnected at that point? Are you really saying, I love you and I care for you? Or are you just throwing flaming arrows and that's it? I'm only joking. Because you can't actually emotionally connect. It's a difficult thing. Proverbs 25:20 gives it a different way. Like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar poured on a wound, is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. You see what it's saying there? Basically, if I can be happy when you're sad, then I'm probably not your friend. It's like taking a garment away from you when it's a cold day, taking these things away from you. It's like pouring vinegar. I don't know if you ever did the volcanoes where you poured the vinegar on that stuff, and it creates a reaction. It's the same with a wound. Friends, those few that we have, are so aware of the emotional engagement that you have, of your emotions, that it impacts them like automatically. We've already seen that in the example of Jonathan and David, haven't we? And just recently, I sort of experienced this myself. I don't think I'd experienced it that much, but I got news of something that had horribly happened to one of my good friend's daughters. And I just couldn't move. I was in Little Alley and I got the news. I just sat there. I couldn't move. I didn't know what to do at that moment. I wanted to do something, but in my guts, I felt it. Can you say you have friendships like that? That you were a friend like that? That you feel it in your guts? Sad when they are sad. You take joy when they take joy. Share in the passionate expression of life in all its wonders and miseries. Because this is what is both heartbreaking and incredibly wonderfully shaping about friendship. Friendship like this will be felt. Friendship like this will also then be few. But they can't just go singing on their way when you're devastated. Friendship, genuine friendship costs due to this deep emotional connection that finds expression. Sort of affection is a shared and purposeful expression of passion, and so it affects us, of being emotionally connected. And so good friends will feel that, but good friends also will be embodied, okay? Because affection is shared and a purposeful expression of physical intimacy too. Because I don't know about you, but I'm here, like in a body. We're physical beings, yeah? Anybody not? Good. If you are, it's fine. Like, we can talk about it later. But as we express ourselves in these bodies. But unfortunately, as sort of Vaughan Roberts points out, and he's got a great little book, he puts it, we live in a time where eros, as I mentioned earlier, the romantic love is idolized. He says, the idolatry of eros, the belief that true intimacy can only be found in the romantic sexual union of a couple, is the way that we view it. The science of sort of materialism certainly contributes to this, but this means that physical expressions of intimacy can become a bit suspect, can't they? It means that Jonathan and David must be sexual lovers. They must be. Jonathan and David were not sexual lovers. And I'm not going to have time to explain exactly the intricacies of how I come to say that, but their commitment to one another, and I think this is key, they were committed to one another, but their primary commitment was to the Lord. And this is going to be really important for us as we consider the physical expressions that we might have, how it is that we can continue to express ourselves physically. But have a look at how they did it. 1 Samuel 20, verse 41. After all that has happened, what happens? The boy comes there, they bow down to one another, and then they kissed each other and wept together. But David wept the most. Here is physical expression of their emotional connection. Ruth and Naomi were the same, weren't they? They wept, they kissed, they clung. There was a physical expression to their grief. There's times where there's physical expression to joy, and it was both normal and special in this moment too. Similar when John speaks of himself, the beloved disciple, in John 13:23, leaning back on Jesus', it could be bosom, just leaning, resting with him, physical expression of their intimacy, of their closeness. I know I've definitely experienced this. I don't know whether you have, but I've experienced it. I remember coming back to when I lived at Buthar Grah, which is the college accommodation, and something horrible had just happened in my life. And I was actually a little bit afraid about seeing one of my friends because I knew what would happen. The emotion inside of me would well up, and I knew that I could connect with that person well enough that it would happen. And when I saw them, he grabbed me and I just wept. And we sort of held each other in that moment, and it was important for me. And I will never forget that because he was there for me and it gave expression to how I was feeling. I remember when my mate Robbo, some of you know Robbo, went through a really hard time, and he was trying to explain stuff, and he just couldn't, and so I just hugged him, and he just wept. He will never remember that. I also remember the time when I hugged him after he told me he was engaged. When great things happened too, when we expressed ourselves to one another in a physical way. I wonder, why is it that we're happy to watch footballers at the end of a game get like all emotional, kissing each other and jumping up and down and hugging in that expression of joy, or hug each other when they've lost a football match, but we struggle with this a little bit. Why is it that when I went to Papua New Guinea, and this was a little bit scary initially, because like the big national dudes there, I was this scrawny year 12 kid, and this one guy just comes up, and all of a sudden I feel this pinky grabbing mine. I'm going, what's going on here? Like this pinky, and then just slightly swinging. I'm just walking. I didn't know what to do, so I just kept, I went with it. But I learned that that's one of their ways of expressing friendship. There's guys holding hands all over the shop over there, like, and it's just an intimate way that they do it. Culturally, they're different to us. And why is it that as soon as we catch a glimmer of an intimate relationship of any description in a TV show, I spoke to a lady about this after the first talk, it must be heading towards a sexual relationship. Because we've pushed friendship out, and particularly the expression of affection. And it's important, I think, at this point that we look through the lens of those who are desperately aware of this need, because some of us aren't as aware of it. And Wesley Hill is a celibate gay Christian man who's written a couple of books, and one on friendship recently, as a celibate gay Christian man, is helpful because he just unpacks his life. And he says this all becomes all the more difficult when there are same-sex attractions. And please, one thing I just wanted to say at this point, let's stop using gay as a derogatory term to call one another in that sense. It's not any way that we're doing any of this stuff. Or we've got to also consider when single men and women who by a mixture of choice and God's calling continue to be single, they want still to find deep and abiding affectionate friendships. And all of a sudden, we have eyebrows raised, questions asked. I'm hoping by drawing friendship, real friendship back, we can recognize the importance of this need, and not see it as only being met through sexual expression, because that's not how the Bible presents it. I have said that we've idolized marriage, but please don't get me wrong. The Bible has a very high view of marriage. But it wasn't made to bear the entire weight that has often had been has been placed upon it. Marriage, yes, is more than friendship. Certainly shouldn't be less than it, but it definitely can't be the complete expression of it. See, we didn't actually finish David and Jonathan's story. Partly because it goes on and on. It doesn't really finish with Jonathan's death, but have a look with me at 2 Samuel 1:26. It'll be up on the screen. Jonathan has just died, and as we know, David's pretty rad dude. He's a bit like Ed Sheeran, ruddy and can play a harp. And so he says this. He says this in a lament. He says, "I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman." Like, this is a married man. Like, he had plenty of wives. This dude had plenty of wives, and he isn't speaking about sex at this point. This isn't sexual. This is a deep friendship. Yeah, there are risks. We have to be honest about that. There are risks when eros, romantic love, and friendship sort of mix, when our affections and our desires are tainted and we're corrupted. We have to be conscious of that. And although C.S. Lewis sort of rules out the opportunity for friends where eros, as in that romantic love, is possible, he would see that as just male and female. I have to ask, where does that put those with same-sex attraction? Where does it put those who do have male and female friends? Where does that put a married relationship? And I want to tease this out with the concept of one in spirit and one in flesh, the one in spirit that we saw in 1 Samuel 8, in 18:1. So far, the description of friendship, what have we had? We've had one in spirit. We've had united, clinging, welded, loved as self, commitment expressed physically, but marriage has a different element. Genesis 2:24 had that united word, didn't it? The husband will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, which is quoted by Jesus in Mark 10:8, Paul in Ephesians 5:31, and Paul uses language similar to this in 1 Corinthians 6:16, the two becoming one flesh, when he talks about the significance of that when you sleep with a prostitute. It's important that we remember that not that friendship is one in spirit, not being one in flesh. Not being one in flesh makes friendship different. It means it's not sexual, and it means it's not exclusive. And I actually think that has a word towards people dating. We have to think about that. You're friends at that point. You're not exclusive and you're not sexual because you're not one in flesh. You haven't made that commitment, that vow, to then be united that way. We are free to develop deep friendships, which can be a great blessing as long as those boundaries are not crossed. So how do we do it? I mean, how do we embody, physically express our affection? How do we do that? I think David and Jonathan, again, are helpful for us. Because there is a uniqueness in David being the Messiah. He's God's chosen one. So they sought, as they had their friendship, to honor the Lord, to serve his causes. David and Jonathan were committed to serve God. So the importance of connecting allegiance to our acts of affection really plays out here. And we too, if we're Christians, walk with the Messiah, with Jesus, seeking to honor the Lord. This then keeps us in check in order that we maintain affection in a godly sense, doesn't it? Not sexualizing, not then sort of manipulating people for our own interest or becoming so exclusive that we're jealous if they start to form other friendships. And this is also where the physical can extend from. I mentioned that about dating, but we have to consider that sometimes when our friendships develop. But in an age where the greatest display of affection is changing your status or posting an update about how much you love somebody or taking a selfie with them, maybe we need to think a little bit more about how we actually do signal our allegiance and give purposeful expression to our affection. The fact that we are embodied, that means something tangible helps, doesn't it? I'm going to suggest we use the ways that Jonathan and David have as examples for us too. Naomi and Ruth, weeping with each other, taking joy with each other, being willing to embrace in moments of sorrow and in moments of joy, speaking words of promise. Now, not all of us are going to be Davids and be able to express it in that Ed Sheeran beautiful tones. No, not all of us are going to be able to do that, but we need to express our commitment sometimes and give shape in physical gestures. Be open enough to know what it is, what is and isn't loving, what somebody will actually appreciate. And one thing that they did was covenants and oaths. They vowed to one another. And there was actually a historic practice of vowed friendship. An Orthodox rite of what they called brother making. And what they do is they'd share promises and then take communion together. I had another idea when I was talking with some of the guys when we were thinking about this series. Maybe this could be our shared expression of affection. That's a friendship. So we've actually got that design ready so we can all, if you want to, after the service, grab it off us and you can grab your friends and head out and this can be your... No, we're not going to do that. But I do think we need to start thinking hard about how it is we express this. How is it that we think about expressing our commitment and give it shape in physical gestures, being open enough to know what is and isn't loving, what is and isn't an intimate thing to do. This is tough. This friendship series has been tough. I guarantee many of you are desiring and many of you are despairing. Let's get that off. Can we go to the next one? And it means friendship will result in pain. Affection particularly will result in pain. It's going to be painful. Jonathan wept. David wept the most. There is going to be moments where your friends are hurt, or you hurt your friends, where intimacy is broken. There's going to be moments where people have lost loved ones, or their loved ones are in danger, and they're going to be hurting and in pain. It's going to be painful to be this connected to somebody. And we also have to be aware our expectations need to be reeled in with all of this. With all this in mind, I've been painting a pretty amazing picture about friendship, haven't I? But we can't expect more than what a friend is able to give. Pain will come. Difficulties in life will come. For the married, you might have difficulties within that marriage. For people with same-sex attraction, for people who are single, there's going to be difficulties. And a friendship may not and probably can't undo those difficulties, particularly in a healthy, godly way. But there is one that can. And I hope that as we learn to take seriously friendship, see it as a genuine love in itself, we will grow in our trust. Loneliness won't be such an issue. I've talked to heaps of people who are like, yeah, I don't think I've got friends. It's not been my complete aim in this series, but I'm hoping that we can grow in that, that people will find spaces to share and express intimacy, but it won't cancel out suffering. Friendship will be painful. Jesus even shows it in including it with the fact that he says, you've got to lay down your life for your friends. So giving up oneself for one another is going to be painful. This sort of radical, passionate, and physically expressed love, it's going to hurt. But this also links us to where we will always land. And I intentionally land at this point during each of these friendship series because a friendship may not and probably can't undo those difficulties. And a friendship is meant to point, ultimately, to the one that can. 1 John 4:9. Let me read it for you as we come to finish. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Christ embodied his love for us. He was so affected that he came and embodied his love for us. He gave his life that we might then have life. He exceeds our expectations of what a loving friend can be. And so as we live out friendship with him, we too can embody that kind of love and our affections will grow and we'll be able to do this even when it hurts. I'm going to pray we might find friends like that, but I'm going to pray even more that we might be friends like that. Lord and Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for tonight. I do thank you for the example of Jonathan and David and all that the scriptures have to offer us when it comes to talking about friendship. Please help us to put this into practice, to think long and hard about how it is that we might be people who live in godly ways and conduct ourselves physically and emotionally in godly ways, knowing that we have a need and that others have a need. Help me, Lord, and all these people in here to be the friend that loves like Jesus has loved in an embodied way and meeting people in their needs, their physical needs, their emotional needs. I pray this to the glory of your name and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.